There's no text that grips me more at this time of the year than Isaiah. Not just chapter 9, 1 through 7, but chapter 8 and verse 20, not to chapter 9 and verse 7, which really is what is opened in John chapter 3 and verse 16, our Old and New Testament readings. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because, literally, it is because they have no light in them. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. New Testament reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, thanks be to God. Amen. It's interesting that psychologists and sociologists point out, what if we're honest, we all feel deeply. For all of the excitement and revved up spirit that we have at this time of the year, this is regarded by people, at least according to sociologists and psychologists, as one of the most depressing and gloomy times of the year. For me, quite frankly, it's when I get the email box pretty well straightened out. I go to get a cup of coffee or something, and I'm back in the study in 3 minutes, and there's 13 more emails of people telling me all of these things that I must get because I will never get them at that price again. That, for me, is a source of tremendous gloom in more ways than one. But there's other things. Politics, folks, majors on gloom. What I listened to of the Democrat debate this past week, I could only listen to a certain amount of it. It's all gloomy. Everything's gloomy and depressing. And frankly, if it were Republicans or anybody else, it'd be exactly the same thing. There's gloom there. The gloom of deaths and murders and killings at this time of the year, it's especially gloomy. And I have to admit, and I'm the first one to say, we have to be good stewards of our environment. We've got to be careful, and you try to save save or make use of waste material. I get it. I get it. We're stewards. But a 16-year-old girl who really basically knows next to nothing other than what she's been fed about the environment, as person of the year for Time magazine, now, folks, that's gloomy. And regardless of what our culture says, all of this is because of the march away from a Christian worldview in our culture. That's really what it is. The fact that we don't live for things grows out of a Christian worldview. Not in our culture, where at least we're taught to believe we live for things. A Christian worldview in which leaders and presidents and presidential candidates aren't messiahs. They're meant to be leaders. You see, people are looking for messiahs in our culture. A Christian worldview that says life is sacred because all people are made in God's image. We have marched away from that in our culture. And as far as the environment goes, and again, brothers and sisters, we need to be good stewards of the world in which God has put us. But it's a lie to say that within 6 months or a year or 10 years, the whole world is going to be destroyed because of man-made heat. There was a covenant that God made with the world. And God and His covenant are much stronger than the industrial world. And He says summer and winter and springtime and fall, seed time and harvest are going to remain until I come back. And I'm old enough to remember that we were made to be afraid when I was in high school of a global ice age, and zero population growth was the need. So folks, these are fads that come again because of the rapid march away from a Christian worldview. Now, why do I put that under the umbrella of gloom? That's what's in view in Isaiah chapter 8. And never really separate chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7 from the background to this. This is a picture, folks, in using Israel and Judah of the Old Testament, of a whole world apart from God. We covered this last week, but it bears to have a review as well. This text is really about gloom. In speaking of even the covenant people of God, they're greatly distressed. And they're hungry. They're not satisfied. And when they're not satisfied, they get angry. And they speak contemptuously against their king. My president, my senator, my representative didn't serve me well, and I'll make sure to do everything so he is not elected or she is not elected again. But it's ultimately against what those leaders represent, their God. And turning their faces upward is not looking up in faith, it's looking up with an uplifted fist. And then they look to the earth. And what do they see? Behold, stop and think about this. Distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they're thrust into deep or thick darkness. Because they would not have the Creator, they're only made miserable and dissatisfied by the creature. Does that sound familiar? Again, a march away from a Christian worldview. And what I want to impress upon you about these things that they look to in the earth, things of the creature rather than the Creator, they are things that are counterfeits. What is not the Creator is a counterfeit of God in one way or the other. And they are things that seduce. They don't satisfy. The seduction of the gifts that will be under trees, Wednesday morning or Tuesday night. There are things that do not, and they never will, ultimately satisfy. It's interesting that our culture basically... See, folks, these are not bad things. I think this is where Christians get misunderstood. It's not that the things are bad. I mean, appliances are not bad. Gift cards are not bad. The clothing is not bad. But they are things that, because of sinfulness, we look to as the things that really make us happy and content. I'll give you an illustration. I use reading glasses now, as you know. And that's not because the print is bad or that it's not dark enough, but I have presbyopia. It's a great name for a minister. Presbyopia is a real fancy way of saying you're getting old. But see, the problem is not the print. The problem is my vision. And that's the problem with the world. The vision is wrong, and there's the replacement of the Creator with the creature. And sadly, in our culture, and this is what makes our culture, in one sense, I wouldn't say unique, but close to it. In our culture, self is God. What caters to me? My rights, my view, even right down to whatever gender I want to be called. And it's always going to disappoint. It will never satisfy. It's a counterfeit. And what happens is people get angry with God and they get angry with others. All right, that's just all the backdrop to this. Here's what we're going to do today as we look, once again, we're going to cover a little bit that we did last week. It bears reviewing. We're going to look at hope for the world, and that's in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 4. We're not going to cover all of that, but hope for the world and then how it comes. Okay, so hope for the world. The contrast. And remember, Mark, Jesus is ministering in Galilee. This is stunning. He's not in Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem to get crucified. He is ministering in Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? He's the light of the world. Isaiah has given this promise over 700 years before. No, the gloom is going to be taken away from this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is otherwise known as the land way, way, way north in Israel and the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. God is going to make it glorious. And notice in this section, over against the darkness and over against the gloom and over against the distress, there's light and there's joy and there's peace. Notice the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. The heart of this, though, is really what's going to be the heart of what we deal with today. Remember Jesus? Not coincidental. He says, I'm the light of the world. But now that nation which light comes is going to be multiplied, and in it comes joy that increases. And you can't leave this thought. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are joyful or glad when they divide the spoil. So there's light over against darkness. There's joy over against gloom. And then there's peace that comes in an interesting kind of way. It comes by victory over enemies. It's very vivid language. The yoke of the burden, the staff of the enemy's shoulder, the rod of the oppressor is going to be broken, as it was under the leadership of Gideon in the Old Testament, battling the Midianites. And it's very interesting. I love reading about Gideon. This is sometimes my life text. Gideon, remember, Gideon was outnumbered. He had his very, very small crew against the Midianites. And at one point, I love the text. I think the King James has it the best. At least I like it the best. It says that after all these battles, Gideon's army was exhausted but still in pursuit. That's a great term. David, you're going to go in the ministry. There's your life text. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. Isn't that Jesus, folks? Outnumbered. He's one man on a cross against the whole Roman Empire and the world of the Jewish system and the devil himself, as you're going to learn. And there's exhaustion.
but he's still in pursuit, okay? And so it's a looking back to Gideon and a looking ahead to the great Gideon. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What does that mean? All the instruments of war will be used for burning completely. Powerful image of peace. Remember, over against distress, there is peace. So here, there is hope for the world, folks. But it's hope for the world, and the one our world is, at least our portion of the world, is marching away from, the true and living God. And it's like going away from the only doctor that has the cure for your cancer, and you run away from him, you're running away from your help. So, but now that brings us to what really is the heart of all this. How does this come? And here you're meant to see what we hear in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds are stunned. The angels come in light and shining and mentioning joy. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he's going to bring good tidings of great joy. And so you see all of this in here. You have the light of the angels speaking of the light of the world, good tidings of great joy, and there will be peace among whom he is well pleased. All these things that are the hope of the world, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight with the angels. Well, let's unpack that, okay? We talked a little bit about the child and the son, promised seed. God said that he would, through a woman, bring a child who would be the one to crush the head of the devil. And through the seed of Abraham and him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the women in the nation, they look for a child. They look for a child and look for a child. And so this announcement that the angels would basically build on, for to us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government, we'll talk about that next week in a piece. But his name, let's review a little bit. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And remember, Creator, Creature. People will make substitutes of the creature for the Creator. And while those substitutes in themselves may not be bad or evil, in themselves they will seduce. Okay? So, he's wonderful. At the concert on Wednesday night, John Lennox, who's a defender of the faith from England, who happens to be related to Kristen Getty, gave an excellent devotional message. And he made, in my opinion, made many phenomenal points. And here you are in New York, thousands of people, and there's this wonderful gospel message by this aged Englishman who, you know, all you got to do is listen to the accent, you listen to it. But he made a wonderful point. And he said, there are many who believe that at one point, everything that is was just, believe it or not, for many, it's just a pinpoint of matter. And then there was an explosion that's called the Big Bang. And out of that comes this developing universe that would evolve into what we have now. And I don't have enough faith to believe that, folks. I really don't. But even if you did, there's something even more wonderful. The God of the universe, in the second person, the Son, comes into the womb of the Virgin Mary by this miraculous overshadowing. And in an instant, what is in her as a zygote is God and man together. If there was a Big Bang, it pales in comparison to that wonder, the God of the universe becoming, again, a zygote to be formed over 9 months into what would be born as the God-man. He is wonderful because he's God and man. And counselor. See, again, people make counterfeits. We have counselors, and it's not wrong to have counselors. But there's good counselors and bad counselors. But they're ways of getting enlightenment or light. But Jesus is the counselor. He's the counselor. He's the one who, because He's the truth, He guides us into truth. Because He's wisdom. By wisdom, He was the instrument, the agent by whom the world was made. Doesn't He have the wisdom to direct you now in this world? So He's truth and He's wisdom and all of those things. He's one who understands as a counselor does. He knows really what's in our hearts. But here's what makes Him better than any other counselor. He's wonderful. He is able to change you. And you know, folks, we talk about presenting the gospel to people. And there's all kinds of ways to do it, and finessing it. It always really comes down to one thing. You need Jesus. You, with all of your need and all of your mess, you need Jesus to clean you up. See, here's the problem. People don't want to bring their messes to Jesus. They'd rather be self-righteous. Skip that. Pass over that. Come to the Lord Jesus with all that you are as a mess. Join me in that. And He's the wonderful counselor. And He's the mighty, the hero God. And here again, counterfeits. Yesterday, or Friday, Christianity Today came out with an editorial in which it says that Donald Trump is an evil man and needs to be impeached. In response to that, as I heard this morning, there's now a group that will be formed called Evangelicals for Trump. And brothers and sisters, regardless of your views about the current president, he's not the devil. And he's not the Messiah. But you see how people have polarized, looking to the creature more than the Creator. And with all due respect, we don't need evangelicals for Trump. Our country needs evangelicals for King Jesus. But you see what happens when people will polarize over those things. And just another note about, regardless of your view of Donald Trump, here's where the dilemma is. King Cyrus in the Old Testament, the Persian, was not a good guy. But the Lord called him a shepherd of His people. And I think in a real sense, that's where the tension comes in here. There are many good things that have been done by a man whose character, like most, if not all politicians, is questionable. But folks, please, don't worship or demonize the creature rather than, in the case of worshiping the Lord, or demonizing the devil. But you see the point. Heroes. We all want heroes. And they're all going to disappoint. Except the Creator. The word there is, He is the hero God. I love it. Heroes, they go where no one else has gone and they do what no one else has done. And that's just what Jesus did. He went to the cross. You'll hear about what that means in a moment. He conquered the devil, which no other hero can do. He went to the grave. And many heroes have gone to the grave. None of them have come back. But Jesus did. He conquered death and He ascended into heaven. He is truly the hero God. That's all review. But notice the next. He is the everlasting Father. Now this I have to admit, even when I come to this, I think theologian, doctrine, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus the Son is not the Father. And that's right. That's not what's being referred to here. This is not Jesus in Himself. In fact, none of these titles is Jesus in Himself other than God. It's what Jesus becomes to you. He becomes everlasting Father. As God, He has no beginning, He has no end. We have everlasting life in Him. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But He becomes a Father. Now, I am particularly sensitive about this one. My father was killed 2.5 months before I was born. He came back from World War II as my mom put it, a war casualty who came home. I would have been diagnosed as post-traumatic stress syndrome. He was very self-destructive. And from what I heard, I think I probably would have had some difficulties with my dad, but I never knew. I never knew him. But many times as a pastor, when you speak about God as your father, will have people come to you in anguish, if not anger, and say, I can't relate to that. My father abused me. There was not joy at Christmas in our home because my dad would gamble away his money or spend it on liquor. And when he got drunk, we got beaten, and so did my mother, and I hated my father. And I really am sensitive to that. That's real. But here again, brothers and sisters, it's not the evil you've experienced that should purge out the good. It's the good that should purge out the evil. And Jesus is a good father. How does he become a father? The Father himself has chosen that multitude that no man can number, and he gives them to the Son to be his children. And what does Jesus do by his own power from the resurrection? He causes them to be born again to a living hope. He is, as it were, that germinating power as the Father. And when he brings forth his children, that's one of the reasons we baptize them. They're part of the church. And what's the church about? It's nurture. It's teaching. It's protection. It's care. It's discipline. It's love. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows their frame. He remembers that you are but dust. Do you think about Jesus like that? See, when people say, well, you know, the Son, the Lord Jesus, he's not going to be a good one for you to pray to. Because he's going to be upset with you because of your sin. Remember, your sin put him to the cross. But if you go to his mother, then maybe you got a chance because he loves his mother. That's hogwash, folks. Just as a father pities his children, and that Lord who wept over a disobedient Jerusalem, how much more, as it were, does he weep with joy when you come before him for the reason he came into the world, to save you from your sins? No doctor gets angry with you if you come to a doctor to help cure you of your ill. He or she is thankful for that. So is Jesus. So he is, in that sense, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. It's interesting, when you read about Prince in the Old Testament, it's an interesting word because it's really referring to leaders who war against opponents. And that's what makes this particularly jarring. As the Prince of Peace, he is on the one hand the one who wars against all of his and our enemies, but he brings in peace. But think again, and that makes sense. Because a just war, that is an effective war, I'll use World War II as an example, both in its European theater and its Pacific theater, they did bring in peace. And that's what's gotten at here in the Prince of Peace. This prince, and sometimes the prince is actually the devil and his angels, that the prince of the angels battles against. This is the prince of the princes who battles against these, and he brings in peace. And there's no better statement of what that is than in Colossians chapter 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's the piece, disarmament. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That's Prince of Peace. You realize the greatest war is not you with God. It's God with you. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is upon those who do unrighteousness. And that's not a hateful anger. It's a just anger. Listen to the text. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Hatred equals murder. What does the law demand for that? Just take that one sin, hate, just that one, and multiply it by a whole life in thought and word and deed, and you have an eternity of life sentences. That's what it is to be outside of Christ. Because God, you wouldn't want it any other way. God is a just God. But here's the cross. And by the cross, Jesus cancels that record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. He sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's why in Christ you have, here's where peace begins, as far as you're concerned, because God is rendered peaceable by Christ's work. You have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, do you? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's where it begins as far as you're concerned. Because if you don't have peace with God, and you're at war with Him, you're simply reflecting as a mirror the war He has with you. And it's only when you realize that God is rendered peaceable by the cross, and you have peace when you surrender the weapons of your own warfare and come to Christ, only then do you have peace. And see, here's what's more, because outside of Christ, we're, as it were, in alliance with the evil and the dark side, the devil. Even that's done away with because by the cross, He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. See, this is what happens. We speak of our getting Christ in faith. He gets you first. And He draws you to Himself, and in doing that, He takes you out of the forces of darkness. He's disarmed them. And now, in Christ, you're at peace with Him, you're at peace with God, you're at peace in yourself. And if that's working properly, you're going to be at peace with your brothers and sisters. Why? If Jesus gave Himself for them, He died that they might be reconciled to God. Then why are you not reconciled to them? If He receives them, everlasting Father, as His children. Incidentally, that's one of the most amazing texts about worship. Jesus says in Hebrews 2, here am I and the children You've given me. If He's given those children to His Son, why do you reject Him? And I'm not just talking about Havenites, folks. I'm talking about all those that profess the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'll go one step further. Even those who are outside of Christ, there's no reason why they may not become your brothers and sisters in Christ as they hear the gospel. Our son Jonathan speaks of NYC, not yet Christians. And that's the way you need to look at them. So you see, there's a pacified view of all in the world. Okay, so you see all of those things that are meant by, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And they're not the counterfeits. Here's real wonder. Here's a counselor who really changes. Here's a real hero who is God. Here's the one who is the best of fathers. Purge out animosity toward earthly fathers and repent of the idolatry of making any earthly father an idol. And here he's the everlasting Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. And that's all it's meant by. What does he bring? And we'll wrap it all up this way. Well, number one, here's light. In the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Is he that to you? See, don't talk about believing in Jesus unless you put some meat on the bones. Is he your counselor? He guides you in all things, which means he's your Lord, wonderful counselor. Is he your hero God? You look to him for all of the great things in life. Kings and presidents are going to pass. He doesn't. And he is the great hero that you can admire and love. Do you? And here's that Father who is everlasting, who displaces all of the weaknesses and problems and difficulties in dads. And you want shalom. See, peace is not just absence of war. As you're going to find out next week, it's the presence of the fullness of blessing, the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his fullness of blessing. And that's what we're going to focus on next week, God willing, of the increase of his government and of peace, no end. And brothers and sisters, people can deny this all they want. This world is totally different because of Christ's birth. It is totally different. And it's not totally different because of any political party. It's not totally different because of any political leader. It's totally different because of Jesus. But the focus this week is joy. Notice again in the text that's before you, that's embedded in the first part of Isaiah chapter 9. Yes, light, and multiplying that nation, but you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are joyful, they're glad when they divide the spoil. You have that joy? In the inimitable volume, The Valley of Vision, there's a colloquy on rejoicing. And I want to read this to you. I've modified it a little bit. But ask yourself if this is your testimony. Okay. Remember, O my soul, and you say this individually, it is your duty and privilege. It is your duty and privilege to rejoice in God in Christ. He requires it of you for all his favors of grace. So rejoice then in the giver and in his goodness. Be happy in him, O my heart, and in nothing but God in Christ. For whatever a person trusts in, from that, he or she expects happiness. He who is the ground of your faith should be the substance of your joy. How can you be heavy and dejected when joy is sown in you, promised by the Father, bestowed by the Son, worked in you by the Holy Spirit, yours by grace, your birthright in believing? Are you seeking to rejoice in yourself from an evil motive of pride and self-reputation? You have nothing of your own but sin, nothing to move God to be gracious or to continue his grace toward you. If you forget this, you will lose your joy. Are you grieving under a sense of indwelling sin? Let godly sorrow work repentance as the true spirit which the Lord blesses and which creates fullest joy. Sorrow for self opens rejoicing in God. Have you sought joys in some creature comfort? Look not below God for happiness. Don't fall asleep in Delilah's lap. Let God in Christ be all in all to you, and then you will joy in the fountain that is always full. Why? Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he is given to you as the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the hero God, and the Prince of Peace. Amen. Our God, how glorious, what a wonderful gift we have in Christ, our Lord. We can take all the gifts in all the world that are purchased everywhere and put anywhere and unwrap them all. And we would have one grain of sand in the seas before the glory of this wonderful Christ. And now, O Lord, we pray that we would embrace him in faith. Lord, we can imagine Mary embracing this baby and knowing as she at least had already been told, this is the Messiah. And our Lord, may we in faith, even as we confessed earlier, take him to you as we embrace him in faith, knowing that in him we have heaven itself, and having heaven, we have nothing else that we need. We ask these things in the glorious, full, complete, perfect name of Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Amen.